Father, thank you for the opportunity to continue reflecting on your story. We sometimes think it's our story, and at some point we enter the story individually, as a group, but the big story is your story, and we know it's a story of your love, this love that we heard sung of, and we want to focus on that. We want to keep that as our central point. And as we reflect through the vicissitudes, the ups and downs of history, we know the constant is you, the thing that does not change. Even though in some way you flex with us because your heart is with us. You created us, and you have given yourself to redeem us in your Son. And help us to understand more your heart as we review our history. May we learn from the patterns of history. May we learn from the events of history. And may they point us again to your heart, to what you're still wanting to do. And may we enter into, at the emotional level, the spiritual level, your plans and your current situation based on the evidence that we have. So we ask for your Spirit, the one we've sung about, the one that we acknowledge has been here. We need his presence even more. We need his filling continuously. He's testifying to us of Jesus, and we want him to have freedom to do that now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was impressed before we launched into the next section of our history, which is basically the 1890s, the decade, the amazing decade of the 1890s. I wanted to frame again just briefly what I understand our existence as a people to be based on. And it's a flow of events that go back to the Garden of Eden in one sense. God saw fit when man, let's start before that, before man sinned, to make a plan. And the evidence that we had was that the Father and Son entered into an agreement, a covenant between them. However, God the Father and God the Son did that. They entered into this. And we know the Son volunteered to go, to come, to go to meet the needs of the creatures if they were to fall, to come to our world and become, as it was required, to become one of us. Because God cannot be tempted, and the plan was that he would be tempted. And God cannot die, and the plan was for him to die. But in his temptation, he would be victorious over sin. And in his death, he would be victorious over the grave. And he would reclaim for us that which Adam lost. So, again, praise his name. We have reason to thank him for that. And in that plan, God immediately, on the borders of Eden, when Adam had given the human race into the hands of the serpent, God came down and he clothed them. What an amazingly beautiful picture. He clothed them with something that was adequate. Their own attempt to clothe themselves was inadequate. I had fig trees I grew when I was in California. And unless they changed after the fall, if the fig leaves then were like the fig leaves now, it's not something you'd want to wear. You have a hard time even picking the figs and coming away without your skin itching. He covered them with something that was adequate. It was a blood covering, right? It was a blood covering. And so for centuries, for millennia, the plan was to offer these sacrifices. How were they to offer them? As Hebrews 11 says, Abel did, by faith. He knew that there was nothing in the animal. He knew there was nothing in the ceremony. He knew that the symbol was pointing to someone greater than any created being who would come and give his life. And so by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, a blood offering. And for a millennia, they did that. And the Holy Spirit guided in that. It was a thing of faith. It was never intended to be mere ceremonialism. At times it slipped into that, and God said, I'm sick and tired of your sacrifices. I can't stand them. He wasn't into ceremonies. He's after our heart. Unless we're doing it in faith, which is a heart experience, a heart expression, responding to his faith, it has no meaning, and God gets tired of it, as you would in a relationship if all your the person you were in a relationship with was just doing ceremonies for you. And, you know, on the surface things. And the heart wasn't there. So, picture what happened when he came to earth, finally. The reality is here, that all the symbols have been pointing to. The symbol of the lamb, the symbol of the priest, the symbol of the bread, the symbol of the light, the symbol of the incense. Everything there in the sanctuary pointing to him. He's here. And again, how many people had been doing it by faith? We know how few there were. It was all ceremonies. Buildings and ceremonies. But those that walked by faith realized he's here. The reality is here. And they embraced the reality of who he was in his humility. It was a struggle. Can you imagine the struggle to see this man from Nazareth in his humility and realize who he was? Read John chapter 8. It looks on the surface like they're discussing who they are. We're Abraham's children. No, in the heart of that discussion, they also say to him, who are you? Because he keeps saying, you'll know that I am. At the end of John 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they didn't like that, some of them. But for the others, it was life to them because God had come down. God was with us. And so the transition from the symbol to the reality occurred. And you can imagine it's a major transition for them. For generations, they had been offering sacrifices and they'd been going to the temple. And here's someone greater than the sacrifices, greater than the temple, that they had all pointed to. And he's here. And they're changing their entire orientation because he doesn't stay here. Where does he go? He goes back to heaven. With the benefits of his poured out life, his blood. And he anoints the heavenly sanctuary. Look in the book of Hebrews, it's very plain. He dedicated it the same way Moses dedicated the earthly tabernacle, with blood. But it was his life now, dedicating the entire thing in heaven from the holy place into the most holy place. And we're confused because sometimes we think then that meant he began his most holy place ministry. No, he's dedicating it. The sanctuary on earth had three special times, the dedication, and the entire thing was dedicated, including the most holy place. Then there was the, as we mentioned earlier, the daily services, day after day, day after day, and then they had the yearly services, once a year, those series of one-time events. And so he dedicated the heavenly sanctuary when he ascended, and then he began his daily ministry. And that was the theme of the New Testament. And the only thing that we have hinting toward a change in that was several places, like in the book of Hebrews, where it says in chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, verse 25. As the manner of some is, you've responded to that principle, that invitation, you're assembled here today. The ministry of meetings, as we've been talking about in Adventist history, is a very important way that we're to engage in, to carry the message, to share the message. It says to exhort one another, right? Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see what? The day approaching. If you were talking to Jewish people, immersed in the temple and the sanctuary system, and you were saying, as you see the day approaching, what would they think about immediately? They had literature written on Yom, the Hebrew word for day. It was a short title for the Day of Atonement. But this is not the yearly Day of Atonement any more than they were offering the daily feast, and the daily sacrifices, or they were doing the yearly feast, because the temple was gone shortly after that was written. That day was talking about the ultimate Day of Atonement. as you see that approaching. And hopefully, as we've been looking at Adventist history, you begin to realize that was the Millerite mistake. They read the verse that said, "Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And they thought, second coming. Is the New Testament full of the second coming? Yes. But is that the first event of the day? No. They didn't realize, again, the Hebrew sanctuary paradigm. And it was the beginning understanding of that that unlocked the disappointment. And in the words of Ellen White, presented a system of truth, connected and harmonious, that explained the disappointment and pointed them to what really was taking place. Because it wasn't a transition now from the type to the antitype, from the symbol to the reality. It was a transition from the daily to the yearly, and all that the Day of Atonement pointed to. And so the Holy Spirit, in our Adventist history, we're taking the people of faith through a transition very similar to what the Jews had to go through when Christ was here. A transition of a sanctuary ministry. Now not from the courtyard and into the holy place, but from the holy place into the most holy place. And that's why we're asked, we're instructed that when we pray, we need to pray to the most holy place because that's where Jesus is. And when we pray for the Holy Spirit, we pray for the Spirit that He will send us from the most holy place because there are counterfeit spirits. Those counterfeit spirits wanted to keep the Jews in the symbols. In the fact, it's still there. Go to Wikipedia, look up Third Temple. They're planning to build another temple in Palestine, in Jerusalem. And they're going to start the sacrifices again. And there's Christians helping them of all things because they don't read Galatians 4. They don't read Hebrews 12. Because there it says, the Jerusalem after Calvary that we focus on is not the Jerusalem in Palestine. It's the Jerusalem where Jesus is. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, where He's the minister of the true tabernacle. Who's building a temple here anymore, following the understanding of the New Testament? There's no hint of it in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, where's the sanctuary? It's where He's walking among the candlesticks, and where finally it's open to the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. John's vision. So God help us to realize the importance that we have come in our Adventist history to a transition point. If we don't move like the Jews in majority have not moved from the symbol to the reality, if we don't move from the holy place into the most holy place, we're in the same boat. We're not people of faith. We're not keeping up with God. Is there hope for us? Yes, He's patient, but He's going to move us constantly in the direction of the most holy place. If we're learning just about Jesus, if we've never heard about Him before, we have to encounter Him in the courtyard first. We have to encounter Him at Calvary. We have to understand the cross. But that's not where He is now. He's moved on. Is the cross finished? No, the cross is immortalized, we're told. Calvary has been immortalized because He's taken the blood with Him. And that will be our security for eternity. But He moved on. If you meet the cross, you're taken into the holy place, you're given an introduction to the life He wants you to experience there. The holy place illustrates. And then where is the trajectory? Where is it moving constantly? Toward where He is now in the most holy place. And that's who we are, and that's our mission. And I would say it's an explanation as to why we're still here. Because of the messages that we've looked at, by way of review, there have been 6 messages based on passages from Scripture. The first 3 messages that came in their historical order was the first angel's message, then the second angel's message, and then the midnight cry. Well, the midnight cry is the bridegroom is going where? Into the wedding. It's a picture of what's taking place in heaven right now. So those 3 messages were to prepare people for Christ's transition into the most holy place. They didn't realize that. They thought He was coming to this earth. But the wedding is not taking place here. The marriage supper will take place after He comes to earth. The wedding is the getting together of God and His people. The people He will spend eternity with. And the getting of them together begins by the process that's taking place in heaven. It's after that is decided, he comes down and gets her and takes her to him, right? And the her are all the individuals from the entire history of the world that's ever lived that are his, that have responded to his love, to his faith with faith, and they want to spend eternity with him. So that's where we are. And if we don't understand that, we are like the Jews, doing our ceremonies in Israel over there in Jerusalem. We're like the Christians who somehow see no difference between the daily and the yearly. We're like the foolish virgins who don't go into the wedding. And to understand the importance of the need of the genuine Holy Spirit. So the last three messages, the third angel's message, the Laodicean message, the loud cry are messages from the most holy place inviting us in. Because we have to go there by faith. Not just because that's where Jesus is, but because that's the only safe place to be for what's coming. It is the secret place of the Most High. You know, the Jewish people, God has given them tremendous light. And we must not despise the Jewish economy, we're told. That's why we still read the Old Testament and we learn lessons from it. And books like Haskell's The Cross and Its Shadow are written. We study the Mosaic Tabernacle. Not because that's current truth, but it's a light into the present truth of Jesus as our Savior. But the Jews say that there is in what God gave them, there are people of the book. Anybody been to Jerusalem, by the way? There is a museum outside of Jerusalem. It's called the Shrine of the Book. It's a place where they have built to preserve the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copies of Scripture that they have found. And you know a little bit of the story about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's the Shrine of the Book. They are the people of the book. It is the book that makes them who they are. Of course, it's the book that makes us all who we are. But we have more to our book than they have. But that book, the Jewish people look at the Scripture God gave them and they say it's holy. But there is one place in it that is most holy. Do you know where it is? It's the Song of Solomon. Again, they understand the marriage metaphor and that God wants to be one with His people. And that's why the Laodicean message is so endearing when we realize that Jesus is drawing imagery from Song of Solomon and picturing himself as a bridegroom outside the door, knocking for entrance. He's inviting us in. And the secret place in the Most High is a place of intimacy with God to stand in the storm that's coming. You know the storm in Revelation 7 when the angels let go the winds? To stand that storm, we must be this way with Christ. We must be close with Christ. We must be intimate with Christ. In the language of the 10 virgins, our vessels must be full, which means we have an experience with that Holy Spirit from the most holy place, leading us in there. You can't give someone else your experience. That's why the foolish virgins couldn't get oil from the wise. Your experience is your experience. So walk with God day by day. Learn to listen and learn to hear Him. And especially realize His voice is coming from that most holy place. And when you pray for the latter rain, pray for the Spirit from the most holy place. Because they're counterfeit spirits. And we're warned about that in some of the instruction that we've been given. That's the paradigm that I see who we are and where we are. So we're now immersing ourselves back into our history to learn the good and the bad. As I say here, the best and the worst, about our own history. Because we are they. Nothing's changed. Human nature is exactly the same. If you learn the history of our pioneers and you read the correspondence, you realize we're all the same. We're sinners in need of a Savior. The messages are the same. The mission is the same. The names have changed. The dates have changed. Technology has changed. The essential things have not. And so unless we learn from these stories what we need to learn, I say it's nothing but a stroll down nostalgia lane. Isn't that interesting? And we just go away and we're still the same. And we keep doing the same thing over and over again. What did Einstein say? Insanity. Thinking that you can do the same thing over again and expect different results. God's trying to break through that logjam. Righteousness, intensely practical. Facing the best and the worst. A review. 1830s and 40s, the foundations were laid. We saw 13 of 27 individuals. Two of the five ministries begun, four of the six messages, and all seven of the landmarks. But one had been neglected, and we're emphasizing that. 1850s to 80s, which we studied earlier today, this morning. The movement was growing, but opportunities were lost. Other 14 individuals we introduced, three more ministries in the last two messages. And they were confronted most markedly with lacking the faith of Jesus landmark. Both the Laodicean message, because when you look at that message, you realize the gold is faith and love. The eye salve is the eye of faith to see things as Jesus sees them. The white raiment is the righteousness of Christ. This faith and love that we must clothe ourselves with. Otherwise, we're shameful to Him, right? As your children would be to you if they were running around naked. That's the picture. We're not shaming ourselves. We're shameless in a sense, unfortunately, as sinners. But He's looking on and He's, the shame of your nakedness is what He's feeling. But we don't think of it that way. But that's the faith of Jesus. The loud cry, I see it in the loud cry, Revelation 18, is that glory that's going to fill the earth. And it's a reflected glory. Like Lucifer himself. He was the light bearer, but he didn't originate it. He wasn't the source of it. He was just reflecting what God was. The spirit of unselfish love. And that is the glory that's going to fill the earth. If you want a chapter to ponder on your knees, read the last chapter in the book Christ Object Lessons. It's on the 10 virgins. And it's talking about what it is that's going to lighten the earth with glory. And it's not going to be just preaching. Preaching might be an introduction to it. And the cross can be lifted up in preaching so powerfully that people in their mind's eye see Jesus crucified and they encounter Him. But as Kellogg liked to say, talk is cheap, if that's all there is. What is God looking for? He's looking for people that will walk the walk. And from day to day, their testimony in words is backed up by what Jesus did. The majority of his time, He was not talking, I don't think. He was going around visiting village to village, home to home, ministering to people in need. That's the path to the heart. The path to the heart. You go to where people are, you minister to their need, you sympathize with them, you want their good, and what happens? You win their confidence. That's faith. That's faith on the horizontal level. And they'll trust you. And then you can say something to them that they may not have been willing to listen to before. And then you can tell them about Jesus. But that's what He did, and He introduced Himself that way. And we're to copy that. Preview for what we're doing this session. Into the 1890s, some received the spirit of these messages, especially the Revelation 18, glory, 18 verse 1. And they have left us amazing stories. Not just the 1890s, we could trace those stories into the next decade. And if you look at the full syllabus, I have a chart in the back that actually diagrams the number of countries entered, new countries entered, by Seventh-day Adventists, by year. And that graph tells you the greatest entry of new countries was in the 1890s and in the first decade of 1900. And to me, it tells me something about the power of those of the message by those who caught it. The few that caught it, because the words that are used describe that in a great degree, in a great measure, it was not. Instead of these few shiny examples of people doing exploits for God, there should have been hundreds and thousands spreading around the world. And that was a distinctly a possibility. But it was not realized. But again, the question we're facing now, will the workers and the ministries remain subservient to the spirit and mission of those messages? Will they? There were many revivals and conversions that occurred during those decades. And we're focusing now on that first decade, the 1890s. There were miraculous physical healings taking place. And often at these meetings, you had one or more of the key presenters of this message of righteousness by faith. Ellen White, Jan Loughborough, A.T. Jones, E.J. Wagner, W.W. Prescott. As you study into the history, they just keep popping up, those names. Loughborough was focusing on recounting the story, the history. The other men and Ellen White particularly were lifting up Jesus in a way that had not been done before. But we will find that unbelief also ripened, especially in the heart of the work in Battle Creek. So let's begin, 1890. October 7, Ellen White writes, Loughborough is needed. Why she singles him out is still somewhat of a mystery, other than the experience this man had had in the years since 52 that he joined. So it's almost 40 years. And he's traveled extensively with James and Ellen while James was still alive. Within 30 minutes of meeting them for the first time, when he had just joined the movement, he saw her have a vision, public vision. She went off into vision 30 minutes after he met her. And he saw her having a vision 40 or 50 times. And so his experience was unique, apparently, in those early people of close association with James and Ellen, and never once doubting her ministry. Because if you study the history, you will find they were human beings that struggled with the spirit of prophecy, with the testimony of Jesus. Because, you know what? They got letters occasionally. Testimonies, personal testimonies. What does the human heart want to do? Self-justification, right? Defensiveness. And the easy way to defend yourself is just to say, well, she must not have been inspired on that one. And you just, you know, move on with your life. No. That's the story. But apparently this man was a humble man, and he flexed with it, as we could say. He accepted it. He never once doubted. And so she's saying he's needed to build faith in the rise and progress of the message to counter this unsettled state of unbelief in the light that God has given, especially through her ministry. But not only, because God was using others, and there was light shining from the Word, especially, primarily. So again, she's pointing him out as someone who can meet a need. The need was unbelief. And he could help. And the stories, again, recount what happens. When he goes around and he tells the stories, he begins doing it verbally. That he said, I understood I was supposed to tell the story, so I started telling the stories. And at these camp meetings where that happened, Jones and Wagner were preaching often Righteous by Faith. They were the biggest camp meetings we'd ever had. There were revivals breaking out. Confession of sin. Physical healings taking place. We haven't understood as we ought the importance of those events in the 1890s. November 21st, she talks about a statement dealing with what makes us what we are. Seventh-day Adventists. That's a statement of identity. And I've gone through her writings trying to find every time that she uses that phrase, make us what we are. And I've posted a study, the syllabus can point you to that, on my website. Identity, how important is it? If you don't know who you are, will you live like you should? If you think that you're the descendant of a process of evolution, how are you going to live? Look around you. What do you think gave a philosophical rationale for the Holocaust in World War II? You know what Darwin's subtitle to his book was? The Survival of the Favored Races. That's Darwin's subtitle. I would say the Nazis picked up and ran with that. So what you believe about your origins determines who you are and how you live. If we came from a creator God, totally different story, right? Should be. Totally different story. Read about who we are. December 23, same year, she picks up a phrase from what message? Laodicean message. She titles an article, Be Zealous and Repent. And what does she say in this article? One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. What subject is it? What interest is it? Christ, our righteousness. This is an appeal from the Laodicean message, and she uses a warfare metaphor because she has two phrases in parallel. You notice that? One interest will prevail. Parallel phrase. One subject will swallow up every other. So the first one is a warfare phrase. Prevailing is overcoming. When you prevail, you've won. And so the warfare metaphor is speaking of the victory of faith. 1 John 5:4, what does John say? And here is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Well, we have no faith of our own. And so if we possess faith, it is something that Christ has given to us. It's His faith, and we keep it. That's what the third angel's message pictures. You keep the faith of Jesus to the end. And you have to forgive the translators. Most of them have lost it. You won't find in the modern translations anything about the faith of Jesus. It's all faith in Jesus. But that turns the gospel on its head. Because it's not my faith in Him that's the main thing. It's His faith in me. It's His creative faith that my response of faith hangs on to and keeps. But we heard about it in one of our songs, was it? And it's not, you know, us keeping, but it's Him keeping us, primarily. But again, it's a relationship, so it's responsive, it's reciprocal. It's not one-sided. He has done everything He can, and He's waiting for us. It can't be complete unless we respond. But when we respond, there's intimacy, there's increasing levels of joy, and surrender, and cleansing of selfishness. So she uses that warfare metaphor, victory of faith. The word Nike, you may wonder why it's on the slide. It's the only place in the New Testament, this Greek, that's a Greek word, by the way. Don't think the marketers came up with it in the sports gear. No, it's a Greek word. It means victory. It's the only place in the New Testament that word is ever used. And so whenever you see the logo for this trade name, let it remind you of the biblical reality, what the victory really is. It's not what you wear of human clothing. It's what you have in your heart. It's the Nike of faith, His faith, that you keep and it becomes yours. The other metaphor? What is the other metaphor? One subject will swallow up. We have a digestion metaphor. You know what that's all about. You do it every day. You swallow up everything, things every day, right? And so don't think that this subject is going to make every other subject go away. No. Because every other subject has some importance, likely. But what is it going to do when it swallows it up? What do you do when you swallow things? You digest. In the digestion process, does something very fascinating. In what you swallow up, it digests it, and it keeps the essential parts of it. And it becomes part of the body. And what you don't need, it gets rid of. Do you know that's the solution to every perplexing problem that we face as individuals or as a church? We need to let the Christ, our righteousness, swallow it up. And then we'll find what's important about it, and we'll get rid of the stuff that's not important, that confuses us. And there's a lot of subjects that we could talk about. Again, what was our main title? Righteousness Intensely Practical. Every subject, every interest. That's intense. That's practical, because that's my life, right? If I'm trying to figure out any subject, how does it fit in the light of that? Moving to the next year, 1891. April 13, it is a general conference session. And the General Conference Committee on Missions invites Ellen White to visit Australia. 3 years, a little less than 3 years after Minneapolis, they're inviting her to visit Australia. If you visit Australia, I've never been there, but I've been to other continents. If I visit there, what do I do? I pack a few bags. It's going to last me the time that I'm there. I go over and I spend... The longest time I've been overseas, I think, was... Well, I did study overseas for a year back in college. So that was probably the longest time I've been outside the country. Longest time since was 3 months in Eastern Europe. Then I come back. She moves to Australia. She gets a house there. This is not a visit. And you'll find out why she ends up spending 9 years there. In fact, at one point, she wasn't sure she was going to come back. She thought she would spend the rest of her life there. Part of the story that we have to unwrap. 1892. From Australia, she writes to Uriah Smith. And this is something that we need to have. These pieces I'm giving you are like pieces of the historical puzzle. There's a lot more pieces. But these are ones that as we put them together, hopefully it'll begin to give you a picture that makes sense. The more pieces you have, the more sense it makes. Don't get the pieces from the secondary sources. Historians trying to tell you about history, go back to the original because it's much more valid, much more accurate. There's a lot of history that's been written that's inaccurate because they're not resting on the primary sources. Let me just say that. This is a statement to Uriah Smith. Knowing a little bit about where he was, on which side he was at Minneapolis, he was not in favor of what Jones and Wagner were presenting. He was sure it was doing away with the law. But she says to him in this letter, and the entire letter is very significant, but this letter, this paragraph is important. It isn't quite possible, she says, that Elder Jones or Wagner may be overthrown by the temptations of the enemy. Is that possible for any of us? Yes, she's not saying anything derogatory about them. She's just saying human nature. But if they should be, this would not prove that they had no message from God, or that the work that they had done was all a mistake. But should this happen, how many would take this position and enter into a fatal delusion because they were not under the control of the Spirit of God? What is more important, the message or the messenger? The message outlasts you. If time is prolonged, it's still going on and you're dead in your grave. Perhaps you give up on the message and you don't run with it anymore, like the six people we saw back there in 1844, lost to the continuing message. But the message is more important because the message is not your message, it's a message from God. And how you treat the message and the messenger is actually your attitude toward God. And she says that over and over again. And so you take your eyes off of men, even those who have given you the message, and put them on the one who is the source of the message. 1892, in a letter to Kellogg, here's where I got part of my title. He's the medical director of the Battle for Exam at that time. By the way, he joined it in 76, that year that we focused on the importance of putting the creator nature. But by the 1890s, Battle Creek was on the map. The sanitarium was on the map, if you know what I mean. There were heads of state going there to get medical care. It was world famous. And Ellen White, during this decade, well, I don't have it in my outlines, I'm going to tell you briefly. She writes to Kellogg. He was like a son to her. James had hired him as an early teen in the publishing house, and they had helped him go through his medical training. Her sons had taken the first medical course he ever took with him. But they didn't continue, so they didn't become doctors in the way he did. They never called themselves doctors, Willie and Edson. But he was like a son to them, and they helped to mentor him. And they were trying... The health Institute was actually in decline. In 76, it was 10 years old, and it was going downhill. And they invited him, they encouraged him to come, and he came that very year when he finished his training. And he became physician-in-chief in his 20s of this center. And he turned it around, and within a few years it was world famous. And she said to him, Dr. Kellogg, you are the greatest physician in the world. And you have to ask yourself, why would she write him that? Well, when you read carefully, here's why. He, like all of us, had a pride problem, an ego problem. In fact, she would also write to him the case of Nebuchadnezzar, has been shown to me as applying to you. Is this not great Babylon that I built? She told him at one time, God is guiding your hand in your surgeries. That's why they're so successful. He came to resent that. because he thought he was doing it. Again, human nature is frail and we need to recognize it. She's telling him he was the greatest physician because of his prominence, the pedestal upon which God had placed him. He was the most famous physician in the world because God wanted people to learn about the three angels' messages, to encounter the Creator God. And he was in a form of medicine that had been birthed in that and had been lifted to prominency through that. And she's telling him Christianity is intensely practical. And I'll let you read the letter if you want to read how practical she gets. But yeah, it's every area of life. And when I began to realize this, I thought, well, you know, righteousness is my faith. Christ our righteousness is not simply a doctrine. It's something that changes everything. As we said, it swallows up everything. And it changes how I do everything I'm doing in life. Whatever occupation I'm in, whatever relationship I'm in, it changes how I do that. Because I know how faith and love operate now. In that, I begin to learn. It's a learning process, right? You don't learn that overnight. But the Holy Spirit is taking you by the hand if you're willing. And he's saying, he will guide you into all the truth. That's what it means. What does genuine love look like in this situation? In this doctrine, how do you proclaim genuine love in this teaching about God? November of the same year, review and herald article. These are amazing things that are happening. The loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Savior. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. Is that time for excitement or not? She realized that before she left for Australia. This is the beginning of it. It's not the end of it. These messages began at their point in time and they were to grow in importance and understanding and prominence and global extent. This is the beginning. It had already begun in 1892. The next day, she's writing a letter. Obviously, she didn't read the review article. It was published the day before she wrote the letter, but since she had written the article, she knew what was in that. But somehow, the next day, she writes to the GC president. This is the most passionate letter I've found of hers. It's a subjective label, I know that, but I call it the most passionate, if you want to read a passionate letter. It's actually entitled The Need of a Converted Ministry. It's the burden for the angel of the church, in the language of Revelation 2 and 3. And she says, there are many who expect to go into the marriage supper of the Lamb with their old citizen garments. This is drawing from another parable, remember? The other wedding parable, that the king provides this wedding supper for his son, and he provides the garments for everyone. Okay, this guy ends up there without that wedding garment, just his old street clothes, right? The old citizen garments. In place of putting on the robe of Christ's righteousness, a free gift made to all. She says, truth, the past few years is immense. Now, this is 92. And so she's saying the past few years, what do you think she's referring back to? She's referring back to that time where they had this incomprehensible tug of war at Minneapolis, where every fiber of her heart said amen when she heard the description of the law and the gospel going together. Powerful. She said this was immense in its importance, reaching into heaven, space, and compassing eternity, time. This is expansive language she's trying to describe at the enormity of what we've been given. And then she said, Satan made every effort to cover up, to confuse minds, to make of none effect the precious, glorious truths. Do you think the devil knew the importance of what that message was? It's the last message in Revelation. His time is up. If he can get people confused on that, he's got some more time. Read the entire letter. Another reference to the delay. December of that year, in a letter where she's reviewing how the Sabbath-keeping Adventists were led in the past, their own history, to adopt church order, this organizational ministry we talked about, and the importance of it. She says when there's order, Satan has much less access to the church when there's thorough organization. And see, we don't understand the importance of it. We're rebels by nature. That's how the great controversy began. We're independent. We don't realize how God works with authority. And there's a fine line, because in one ditch, you have every man doing what's right in his own eyes, which means no order. In the other ditch, you have Romanism, everybody listening to the guy at the top, human being, telling them what to do. And our pioneers didn't want Romanism. They called that Babylon, rightfully. But they didn't realize there was this other ditch of every man doing what's right in his own eyes. America was very individualistic. And we were used to being independent and self-sufficient. But they came to realize that God has order in heaven. Read the descriptions of how organized heaven is. The angels in their orders. And they are taking orders from other angels. And they're not rebellious. It's a functioning system, because what's happening? Unselfish love pervades the whole thing. Those under authority, unselfish love. Those in authority, unselfish love. And God arranges things in that way. So she's writing about that. And she writes page after page recounting that history of how we adopted that and the importance of it. It's worth reading the whole letter. And in this, she penned for the first time these words: "We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led in His teachings in our past history." This is all about church organization and church order. God help us. As time goes on and the end gets nearer and nearer to this earth, we're told we're not going to be less organized, we'll be more organized. But it's not going to be somebody in Silver Spring telling us what to do, or at your conference headquarters telling you what to do. There will be order within the church. We're listening to the Holy Spirit, and He's telling us what to do. And we're working in cooperation and coordination with those who do have responsible positions, whether they're a parent in a family or whether they're church leaders in the local church. We know how God works, and we have unselfish love. Christ, our righteousness, has swallowed up organizational relationships, right? In fact, well, we'll find it here shortly. 1892, another pioneer dies, Cottrell. That year, Loughborough comes out with his first written story about the movement, the rise and progress of Seventh-day Adventists, 1892. We didn't realize it in my ministry in 1992, when we brought his latest edition back into print, that we were doing it on the centennial. We should have known that. We would have made some news about that, the centennial of Loughborough's history. But that's what happened in 92. And we're going to see what happens with this book. 93, January the 9th, she says, "It is not inspiration." I'm going to spend a little time on this attitude, because this is, again, a human trait we need to be aware of. "It is not the inspiration from heaven that leads one to be suspicious, watching for a chance and greedily seizing upon it to prove that those brethren who differ from us in some interpretation of Scripture are not sound in the faith. There is danger that this course of action will produce the very result which they are seeking to avoid. It will push the people into that because of the human reaction. And to a great degree, the guilt will rest on who? Upon those who are watching for the evil. God help us. Had they been free from prejudice and walking in humility, they would have been ready to receive light from whatever source. Recognizing the Spirit of God and the grace of Christ, they would be indeed channels of light. And their long experience," she's writing particularly to the older people that were just looking at these younger people, waiting for them to make a mistake so they could discredit them. And they're saying, "It's your responsibility. God may give the light to the younger people. Listen carefully to them. Don't be suspicious of them. Stay close with them. Do they know everything they need to know? Of course not. They're young. But it's your responsibility to remain humble. Don't think that you have got to be in control of everything that's being taught. God may start something new with a young person." But again, we read it earlier, "Despise not prophesying," right? "Prove all things, hold fast what is good." Continuing the statement, "If every watchman had given the trumpet," same letter, If every watchman had given the trumpet a certain sound, the world might ere this have been heard the message of warning. But the work is years behind. In the same letter, she's warning. She's stating there's been a delay. 1893, Cornell dies. February at the 1893 General Conference session, Dr. Kellogg gives a series of eight talks on medical missionary work. Again, the work that most copies Jesus' effective ministry, right? Jesus was a medical missionary. He's giving a talk on that. He's explaining how Isaiah 58 outlines our mission, and it does. Isaiah 58 is a most holy place, Day of Atonement chapter. Because the only feast day that they fasted on, their feast days weren't fast. they ate on those days, right? But the only one that they fasted on was the Day of Atonement. And it talks about the fast there in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 outlines our mission, how we're to clothe the poor, feed the hungry. This benevolent work that Kellogg was doing. He had realized that God was benevolent, and he became extremely generous. He started benevolent associations, and he organized this type of work. Ellen White says this is the work that every church in our land should be doing. You're not neglecting the wealthy, but you're also taking care of the poor. And you're reaching out, going to where they are. Don't wait for them to come to you. And he says this is how the loud cry would look in practical expression. He was confused, though. He actually said the loud cry will not begin until we do this work. And literally, somebody in the audience says, Dr. Kellogg, the loud cry has already begun. And so we begin to realize these men were struggling with an understanding of the significance of what was happening. We don't begin anything. God begins it. It's true the loud cry will not go until we cooperate with God, but we don't start anything. God starts it. We just receive it and run with it. So that was Kellogg's fatal flaw. But he was converted, Ellen White said, at Minneapolis. After Minneapolis, he was converted. And he was doing the very work that everyone in the church should be doing. So don't think that these guys were all off or all right. They were human beings. And they had parts of the light God had given, and God was wanting to put it all together with the humility of each person working with the other. Not suspicious, not standing back. This is the lessons from the 90s. 94, February 19, she writes an article in our missionary magazine, no less. This is the missionary magazine we send to the world. It was entitled Romanism, the Religion of Human Nature. Did you know that human nature is that? You don't have to have infiltration by Jesuits to be captured by Romanism. You just have to have your human nature unconverted by the message of Christ our righteousness, and you will reproduce Rome in your own family, in your own church. There'll be this control issue, you know? It's there. And she's very frank about that. It's an amazing article. It's well worth reading. She's going to run with this theme more in the 90s, you'll see here. November, if the people of God had done their appointed work as the Lord ordained, the world would have been warned. And the Lord Jesus Christ would have come to our world with power and great glory. Can we say that there's been no delay? There's people in our midst that are saying that. There's books being written ridiculing the idea that there's been a delay. And they're misinterpreting other statements of Ellen White and statements in the Bible that don't apply to what the mission is. They apply to time prophecies. Time prophecies know no haste and no delay. When the time prophecy comes, something happens. But again, the second coming is not based on a time prophecy. That was the Millerite mistake. 1844 came on time. But the process between 44 and the second coming of Jesus is not based on time. We're told that. Time shall be no longer. When it's not based on time, what is it based on? It's God's people cooperating with Him. Getting ready, getting others people ready, right? And so I say that is an elastic time. It can be stretched out, it can be hastened. And so that's the evidence that I see. 95, at the General Conference session in 95, Prescott gives a sermon series entitled The Divine Human Family. Beautiful picture of the righteousness we receive in the new head of the family. Who's the new head of the family? Who's the last Adam? Jesus Christ.
The first Adam lost it. And Jesus came down, and he's the new head of the family. You know, he's not just the head of the church. He's the head of the human race. We don't think of that as much as we ought. When we think of it as we ought, we can go to anybody in the world that belongs to the human race, and we can tell them who's in charge, who their head is. Everything good they have, including life itself, is a gift from him. If they only had the first Adam, they wouldn't even be alive. Jesus has stepped in and taken Adam's place, and he's been victorious. Read about it. We republished those series of lectures in a little book called The Divine Human Family. Very powerful set of sermons from Prescott in 95. That same month, February, in her diary, she makes this statement. Judgment and wrath were to be repressed only for a little space. I picture her talking about the angels in Revelation 7, holding the winds, right? Until a certain work was done. The message, the last message of warning and mercy, has been, what's the next word? Retarded. In doing its work by the selfish love of money, the selfish love of ease, and the unfitness of man to do a work that needs to be done. The angel that is to lighten the earth with his glory has waited for human instrumentalities through whom the light of heaven could shine. And they thus cooperate to give in its sacred, solemn importance the message which is to decide the destiny of the world. Do you realize what we've been given? It's the most important message ever given. It's more important than Jonah's message, John the Baptist's message. But do you see what she's saying? They're waiting for human instrumentalities. This is the picture that we get. He's outside the door. He's still waiting. May we enter into the reality of that as we're going to reinforce in the events still to follow. May of 95, in a letter to the General Conference president, she describes the elements of the message of the righteousness of Christ that God sent through Wagner and Jones. A most precious message. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice. That's the loud cry part of it. And attended with the outpouring of his spirit in a large measure, the latter rain. I would speak in warning, she said, to those who have stood for years resisting light and cherishing the spirit of opposition. How long will you hate and despise the messengers of God's righteousness? Do you begin to sense what she's dealing with, what God is dealing with? And her letters make this clear in a way that we need to let them speak. Thank God they're all available. It's just a matter of putting the pieces of the puzzle together in a way that these can speak to us. Read the entire letter. It's an amazing letter. September of the same year, in a testimony entitled, Thou Shalt Have No Other Gods Before Me, Ellen White states that the problems in the administration of our organizational ministry was due to an experiential ignorance. That's my words. Here's how she described it. The righteousness of Christ by faith has been ignored by some, for it is contrary to their spirit and their whole life experience. She's talking about how the leaders were leading the church. This is how practical the righteousness of Christ is. The error of the abuse of authority was inherent in their nature. Does that sound familiar? We just read it in the article title. And was causing the leaders to be so affected that they were on the track of Romanism. There it is again. And so she's writing to the General Conference with that. This is an illustration again of the intensely practical nature of our message and our mission. It changes the way we run things, no matter what we're running, what we're administering. How does God run things? Righteousness by faith tells us how he runs things. October of that year, Prescott is now in Australia. He's left Battle Creek College. He's in charge of the educational work for the General Conference. And he goes to Australia to help Ellen White and the team there begin a school in Australia. One of the things he does when he arrives, it's October, it's springtime there. We think of that as fall, but it's springtime. And they have a camp meeting at a place called Armidale. And he preaches a series of meetings, and Ellen White's sitting in the audience, and her secretary, Maggie Hare, is taking it down in shorthand. And she says, the light of heaven is shining on this man's face. There's a lot of non-Adventists there because in the 1890s, if somebody pitches a big tent, what do people do? There's nothing to do at home but light the kerosene lamp, right? And maybe find a book to read. They go to see the event. And there's these non-Adventists there and they sit spellbound. And they say, this man is inspired of heaven. Amazing series. And one of the sermons he preached was the law in Christ. Do you see it there? This is the law and the gospel going hand in hand. The law in Christ. We republished 8 of the sermons, the only 8 that have been discovered. He preached probably 20 or 30. And we've only been able to find 8. And those have been published and also in Portuguese. And there's the book, In the Spirit's Power. If you want to read a powerful series of sermons, including that one, The Law in Christ, pick up a copy of the book. 96, January, Battle Creek, Ellen White writes, has experienced showers from heaven of the latter rain. But some, she said, have shown contempt and felt annoyed, with hearts full of unbelief, saying, this is only excitement. It is not the Holy Spirit. Can you misjudge in your human judgment whether something is genuine or not? If you don't prove all things and hold fast to what is good, you might think, well, this is not from God. This is... It's calling for too much change in my life. It must not be from God. That's probably under the surface. It's not actually verbalized that way, but that's probably how they're reacting. There's her statement. When we realize that in essence she's saying we treated the Holy Spirit like the Jews treated Christ, we begin to realize what happened in that decade. The window of opportunity is still open, and hang on to that thought. May of that year, she says this, and when I first read this statement, I said, this is the clearest statement as to why I'm here on this earth. If Satan has his way, the time of preparation will be prolonged. How long did she think it would be prolonged? She didn't say. Later on, we'll find one verbalization or actually writing of a time element. She didn't say how many days or years, but again, a statement about a delay. June of that year, I think she just finished reading Prescott's sermon, The Law in Christ, that had been published in the Bible Echo. Because the last portion of that was published 5 days before. And this letter written on June the 6th is an unusual letter. She's writing it from a sick bed. She usually does not dictate letters. She writes them out by longhand. This was so important, she called her secretary in and said, take a dictation from me. And she dictates this letter. It's only like 7 paragraphs. Very short letter. In my subjective opinion, this is the most important letter she ever wrote. She writes to Uriah Smith, the letter in which she first takes a stand on the law in Galatians. And she says, the Holy Spirit was speaking to the apostle, especially of the moral law, not the ceremonial law. She also described the success of Satan in keeping the loud cry message away from our people in a great measure, which means it wasn't totally stifled. But a great measure means majority. Again, picture what it would have been if the good we're seeing now would have been multiplied and the majority were running with it rather than standing back. And she says also, in a great degree, it's been kept away from the world. Which means the loud cry is not going to the world. There's missionaries going everywhere, entering new countries, but there would probably be hundreds of thousands instead of 1 or 2 where we saw them going. She used many of Prescott's concepts from that sermon, The Law in Christ. So you know she was familiar with it, not having only heard it months before, but having reread it in its republished form. An amazing letter. Read it and ponder it. July of that year, she writes an article in the Review. It's entitled, Why the Lord Waits. Again, it's not about why we wait for the Lord. It's about why He's waiting. And what does she do? She connects the righteousness of Christ with the latter rain. And basically says, not until the majority of the church are intensely desirous to bring others out of the darkness of error, like they have come out of into the marvelous light of the righteousness of Christ. Not until you're intensely desirous of doing that, and you labor with God in that, not until the majority of the church, will God pour out His Spirit without measure. In fact, she says He will recognize the fact by an outpouring of His Spirit without measure. So we can pray all we want for the latter rain. If the majority of the church are not intensely desirous and labors together with God doing that, don't expect it. And what it's going to take, I'm convinced, and others are too, it's going to take a major crisis in which another statement she makes will come to pass. The majority will forsake us. And when they leave, the majority of those that are left will be intensely desirous and labors together with God. And then something's going to be happening that we have yet to see. Did I see an urgent question?
I think you just answered. Okay. You said that the majority,
yeah,
majority wanted peace and community.
Yes. So again, yeah. The point here is that we're not waiting for Him. He's waiting for us. And read that whole article. It's an amazing article too. By the way, the article has been extracted into a lot of compilations of hers. And a lot of the compilations leave out the statement about the marvelous light of the righteousness of Christ. And I'm thinking, why would you leave that out? That's the heart of what they're intensely desirous to share. Because that brought light into the darkness of their heart. God help us. We're human beings, and sometimes we don't realize our weaknesses. October of that year, in a letter to the head physician at our facility in St. Helena, of the Napa Valley there in California, Ellen White points out how he had never learned the lessons of justification by faith, learning of Christ, His meekness and lowliness. Of all professions, perhaps the physicians are most tempted with a God complex. They have people's lives in their hands. And people look to them, probably inappropriately so, for save me or save my relative or whatever. They don't pray to God as much as they pray to the physician. And so she's writing to this man. He's not even a health reformer. It's like, how did he get into that position? She says this need was described right before the need for his understanding of justification by faith, laying the glory of man in the dust. That's the statement. That's the letter. Right before another need that he had, and that was to understand physiology in its truest sense. Again, when righteousness by faith swallows up everything, it swallows up physiology. And we begin to understand in a way that we'd never otherwise understand how the body operates. And you become insightful, you become open to new light, and you're on the cutting edge of that area of your expertise, of your training. That's why God's people should be the head, not the tail. Because they're open to this light that the righteousness of Christ brings them. New ideas, reforming, willing to change, but also always being guided down this narrow path from the extremes that the devil has into the truth by the Holy Spirit. God help us to enter into that. Another example of the intensely practical aspect of our mission. November of 96, interesting story in... I just love to spend hours telling you about what I've learned about this lady's story. S.M.I. Henry, prominent evangelist, national evangelist for the Women's Christian Temperance Union, 12 years younger than Ellen White, had experienced mitral valve failure. You know how important your valves are in your heart? The blood doesn't keep moving the direction it should move if they fail. It just leaks back in because they're one-way doors. And in those days, they had no human surgery for valve replacement. So she was a cardiac invalid. Very, very, very low heart function. Blue. Very weak. You could only walk a few steps. Voice was very weak. She wasn't this energetic woman that she was. She goes to Battle Creek because maybe they can help her. She'd heard about Kellogg. She encountered them, probably crossed paths with some of the Battle Creek people in Chicago, which is where she was doing her temperance work. She arrives in Battle Creek, and she loves the place. She arrives on a Friday night, and a lady physician meets her, Dr. Loretta Kress, which is another interesting story. She and her husband were both physicians. Dr. Kress tells her, this is the beginning of the Sabbath. You've arrived here just when our Sabbath is beginning, and so you won't have any treatment rooms are not open tomorrow on Sabbath, but we'll send somebody to your room to do some treatments in your room, And she loved the environment because there was hymn singing. And she said, I'll keep their Sabbath and I'll keep mine. She was a Methodist, like Ellen White and her family had been. A few months later, she becomes a long-term resident there because she's an invalid. And they kept people long-term in the sanitarium, not just surgical patients and in and out. She was allowed to stay. And some people come to her knowing that she's a prominent evangelist. And they say, Mrs. Henry, why do we keep Sunday? And that started a chain of events in which she, with her own reflection of her memory of Scripture, she was too weak to open her own Bible. She reviewed the history, because she had been trained as a homeschooler with her father, who was an itinerant preacher, and her textbook was the Bible. She'd gone through that as a child looking for all types of things. Numbers and spelling and forms of water and, you know, what you would teach a child. And she said, okay, let's review in my mind where it talks about Sabbath. Okay. And where does it talk about the first day of the week? And then she said, there's no reason to keep Sunday. And she accepted the Sabbath. 1896. Hopefully I won't forget to tell you some more of that story. Let's move on, though. November, same month, Ellen White says the great waymarks of truth are to be carefully guarded. Those are the things you don't change, right? Landmarks, waymarks, foundations. December of that year, she writes to the GC president again, and now she explains what was behind the invitation for her to visit Australia. She's been there 5 years, and she's now letting him know what were the inside workings that led me to here to Australia, removing her from the heart of the work. There was so great a willingness to have us leave, her and her son, Willie, and her team, that the Lord permitted this thing to take place. Those who were weary of the testimonies born were left without the persons who bore them. Our separation from Battle Creek was to let men have their own will and way, which they thought superior to the way of the Lord. The result is before you. What do you think was happening in Battle Creek? Again, I'm saying the 1890s, as I've looked at it, was the best and the worst of Adventism. She's talking about the worst. One of the things that had happened, and I didn't put it in the timeline, but Loretta Kress's classmate, David Paulson, in his memoirs that we have also recently republished, he was the one who started the hospital in Hinsdale, Illinois. When he arrived in Battle Creek to study medicine, he said there was such backsliding there, he would have lost his Christian experience had he not had his personal devotions every day with God. He was a man of integrity. He became the superintendent of Battle Creek eventually, before he went to Chicago and began the work there. A godly man, trained by Kellogg, and struggled with the whole thing when Kellogg ended up going where he did. And Ellen White wrote letter after letter to him. Amazing stories. These are stories we must become familiar with. 97, next year, April 22, there is among our people a great lack of knowledge in regard to the rise and progress of the third angel's message. 97. There were original pioneers still alive. But yet there were a lot of people that just didn't know. Are we in less need now or more need than they were in 97? That's 111 years ago. Or is it 121 years ago? Getting mixed up on my math there. Uriah Smith, that year, publishes his last edition of Daniel and Revelation. We showed you a picture of that book that we've brought back into print when we showed you his face. 98, October 15, the observation is made that had the message of mercy been given, Christ would have come. Another statement, printed down there in Australia. Another statement about the delay. A dream that year is given to Ellen White. She never recorded it in writing. She told her son about it, and he recounts it 15 years later, 1913, at the General Conference session. That's why we put it in 98, because that's, if it's 15 years later, that's what happened. She had a dream, and it was a very brief dream, and here's the way Willie recounted it. Mother said in her dream she was coming out of a dark place, and Father was by her side, James White. And Father looked at her and he said, "You too, Ellen?" And that's all the dream was. And Willie said, Mother understood that to mean that she would have to die and go and rest in the grave beside James, and they would be resurrected together, and James would be surprised that she had not lived to see Jesus come. And she then began to work with that in mind. This is, 17 years before her death. She begins to realize she will not live until Jesus comes. But what will she be able to do? She'll be able to leave a legacy of writing. And if you want to look at something, we're going to come into that in one of our later talks. But keep that in mind. That's the dream where she apparently realized it. 99, we're almost at the end of this decade. We're almost at the end of this lecture. May 10, the third angel's message, in place of swelling into a loud cry, is being smothered. The context of this is medical missionary work. And listen to how she describes it. God gave them light in medical missionary lines. This branch of the work was to be to the ministry of the word what the right hand is to the body. But the right hand became the whole body and could no longer rightly represent the gospel ministry. Do you see the problem? This is imbalance in human nature. Either you have a body that has no right hand, and you're trying to open doors and win friends, and you have no idea how to bless them as a medical missionary, which the devil's happy with if you're going around a body with no hand, or this becomes so important and it's successful. I mean, look at what healthcare can be. It's so successful that it takes over, and it becomes the whole body. What a monstrous picture that is. Of a right hand who's become a body. You know, it's like, that's not what God wanted either. Medical missionary work is not to take the place of the ministry of the word. It is not to absorb the means which should be used to sustain the Lord's work in foreign fields. At one time, Kellogg had 7 facilities in the city of Chicago. And she's saying, what are you doing? There's places, there's nothing. We're not balanced in ourselves. And when the devil gets a hold of us, we're even less balanced. Right? God help us. Can we learn from these things in the past? Does our medical work have lessons to learn from the history of Battle Creek? May 11, 1899, there's still confusion as to what constitutes the pillars of faith. In that day, wow. This is the year that Percy McGann, who was a professor of history at Battle Creek College, another man whose story is amazing, I'd love to tell you about him, he publishes a book. What had just happened in the United States in 1899? Do you remember U.S. history? Spanish-American War had just finished. And he wrote a book entitled The Peril of the Republic of the United States. The philosophy of history is very clear. God gives nations times of probation. Spain's time of probation was over. God used the United States to punish Spain for its criminal history. And he explored the history of Spain, the Spanish Inquisition, the New World stuff that went on. But then he says the United States, in how it's prosecuted the war, is violating its own principles of the Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal, and a just government exists by the consent of the governed. What we were doing in Cuba and in the Philippines were violating those principles. These men were on top of current events in the light of the gospel, in the gospel principles found in the American Constitution and Declaration of Independence, and the importance of this nation. And they were writing about it. Amazing read. We were privileged to bring that one back into print. So we've reached the end of the 1890s. I did need to tell you this. It's not in the outline, but Mrs. Henry accepted the Sabbath, I mentioned, November of 96. About 5 months later, she's invited as an invalid to come to a prayer service for another patient in the chapel of the sanitarium. And it's a patient who has an incurable disease. And she agrees to go and pray. It's a group. Chaplain's there. A.T. Jones is there. Because he stayed in Battle Creek when Ellen White went to Australia and they shipped Wagner over to England. That was another part of the story. And Dr. Loretta Kress, her doctor's there. And Dr. Kress had told her, in telling her that there's no cure for your condition, God can heal you, but we don't presume on God to heal us. I don't think Dr. Kress knew how this woman had a walk with God. In the service, Mrs. Henry is thinking, I'm incurable, but we're here praying for this other patient. And at some point, she must have verbalized, Lord, might you want to heal me, something like that. And they start praying for her as well. And she becomes convinced that God wants to heal her. But she senses her doctor is still hesitant. Don't go into presumption. Don't go into presumption. And so she actually says to her doctor, who's kneeling beside her, will you let me go? And when Dr. Loretta Kress says yes, she is immediately healed. The Lord repairs that mitral valve. She gets up and she says, I will never go back and sit in that wheelchair. And she becomes a force for God in the Adventist Church like she'd never been. She begins a work of ministry among women. She has a weekly column in the Review called Woman's Gospel Work. Their theme text is Psalm 68, verse 11. You won't find it in the King James Version. You'll find it in some other translations. The Lord gave the word. The company of women that proclaimed it were a great host. Among the genders, which is more verbal? Who do you think God might use to carry the message in a tremendous way that we have yet to see? She had been a woman evangelist. There's more to that story I would love to tell you. She could not figure out Ellen White. She was in Australia. People were reading the writings of this woman. Who is she? We have the Bible. Isn't that all we need? She goes to a medical missionary convention. This is a little bonus, okay? She goes to a medical missionary convention in December of the year she's healed. She's the keynote speaker for one of those facilities Kellogg is starting in Chicago. It's a medical missionary convention, and she says two things about the meeting. Number one, she realized the Spirit was manifestly present. She's a woman who walked with the Spirit. She wrote a book, The Abiding Spirit, the next year, published by the Adventist. I would love to bring that back into print, but I haven't read it yet. Started it. That was one thing she noticed. The Spirit is manifestly present. The number two thing she noticed, she had never heard so many statements by this woman, Ellen White. Well, who's told us about medical missionary work? Who's told us the work we should do in the cities? And it threw her into a crisis. And she said, I've got to figure out what this Spirit of Prophecy, Ministry of Ellen White is all about. And she told the men her crisis, and they tried to explain it to her, and it wouldn't make any sense to her. She had an amazing mind and how it worked. And she said, okay, be quiet. Stop trying to explain it to me. Come and pray with me, and God will explain it to me. And so they have a prayer session. And Dr. Daniel Kress, Loretta's husband, has a little article he wrote about that prayer session. Another one of the prayer sessions that involved Mrs. Henry. And they're praying, and Mrs. Henry herself is praying most earnestly for God to give her light and understanding. And suddenly she stops in her prayer, and there's silence. Silence for some protracted seconds. And then she begins to thank God and praise God and bless Him. And afterwards they say to her, what happened? And she says, He showed me what it was. And what God gave her was a picture of a lens. A lens is a magnifying glass, right? By itself. And it doesn't add anything, it just magnifies. And that's what she realized that this ministry was all about. It's not adding to the Bible, it's magnifying what's there. And it became a series of lenses, which is some type of a scope, right? Either a microscope or a telescope. And it was a telescope in her view, and that means, okay, it's a telescope. And it has the limitations of a telescope. It can get scratched, it can be turned backwards. And what happens then? Things are farther away than they would be. It's harder to understand the Bible if you misuse it. Get the picture? And she wrote an article, My Telescope. The White Estate still has it on their website for people that are trying to figure out Ellen White. But to read it in her own writing is amazing. Guess what? That was December of 97. Guess what happened the next month, January of 98? She received her first personal letter from Ellen White in Australia. It takes a month for letters to come. She wrote up her story, and it was published. But Ellen White didn't get it in time to write her letter. I think the Holy Spirit told Ellen White, she's now figured out who you are and what you're doing. Write her a letter. And their correspondence, I have yet to finish getting through. All of it's available now, incoming correspondence, outgoing correspondence. It's amazing what we have access to. But a little window into what happened in the 1890s. It's a window of opportunity that did not remain open. Because for 98 and 99, Ellen White and she corresponded. She began to do this amazing work with women in the church. And just after the turn of the century, this will be our close for this talk and an introduction to the next year. December of 99, she spends it with her family, her grandchildren in Utah. And then she goes to Tennessee to give meetings, Mrs. Henry, at an Adventist school in Graysville, which is the precursor to Southern. This is January of 1900. She gets influenza and pneumonia, and she dies. And I'm thinking, Lord, what was that about? You bring her into the church, you heal her miraculously, and almost 2 years later, you lay her to rest. And the best I can say at this point is that there was a window of opportunity open, and it closed. And perhaps we can understand why we're still here. We've been finding over and over again statements that the opportunity was there, right? Christ could have, Christ could have, Christ could have. But let's look at this and realize what God probably will likely redo on a massive scale when the message really goes. There's going to be a ministry for women the likes of which we haven't seen before. I don't want to get into the ordination issue. I think when Christ, our righteousness, swallows that up, we'll know how to handle it. And not until then. Because I don't think we've let it swallow it up yet. That's the 1890s. We have two more sessions dealing with the timeline. One this afternoon. We'll just deal with the first 3 years of the 1900s. Tomorrow we'll cover from 1904 to 1910 in our first lecture tomorrow. And then the last lecture will be a review and a recap. Any other burning questions on what we've covered in the 1890s? Do you like the stories? It makes it come alive to me. I love telling it. Yes, sir. I see it very much like we've had it since we first got it. There are glimpses of its light flashing. People sharing it and lives transformed. Evangelists starting to use it. And 80% of their people attending their evangelism meetings being baptized. Now, this has happened in recent years. But I'm just praying. This is why I'm publishing this stuff. Not because these people were perfect. But I feel if our people understand the history and the elements of the message, especially those in charge, our evangelists that are preaching, our pastors that are pastoring, our leaders that are leading, will be led into the understanding that it's necessary for the things to move ahead. And the understanding is the understanding, I think, that Josiah exemplified in his great revival. There'll be someone that will be leading God's people into repentance and revival and the Reformation. And that's people. They usually do not rise above their leaders, right? And that's the responsibility of leaders. So I see these flashes of it. Nothing like what it's going to be. Intense, bright light through people's lives. Any other quick observations or queries? Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for, again, an opportunity to review the history. The work that we're doing today, I sense this is sacred work because you're in history. We see your footsteps. We see your heart exposed to us, your burden of waiting, your disappointment, as we're going to see, at what has happened. Help us to enter into that in a very practical way, a very solemn but joyful way, because we know the future is certain. We know that faith working by love will avail. We know Christ our righteousness will prevail. We just desire the day to be hastened, as you do as well. So teach us from what we're looking at, and in the remaining time, bless our time in Christ's name. Every bishop in the world is appointed from Rome. It would be like your local pastor would be appointed by Silver Spring. And everything that happens in Africa would be controlled. Fail to go through the summary slide. And we'll do that as we enter into our next study. But let's begin with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to review the past. And again, we look to your Spirit for insight, for application, for wisdom, for humility, for clarity, all that we need that the righteousness of Christ brings us. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit and your promise of that. In Christ's name, amen. To summarize the last decade, the message of Christ, our righteousness, in the Laodicean message and the loud cry, caused the 1890s to be a time of wonderful revivals, amazing mission work, powerful preaching, and miraculous healings. And the door was opened to Jesus in these intensely practical ministries. At the same time, Jesus continued to wait as unbelief and suspicion were rampant. Ellen White was exiled to Australia. Satan succeeded in a great measure to cover up the light. The administrators were on the track of Romanism. And the loud cry was retarded with opposition and hatred. And so the question I would leave you from that study is, can you see that unbelief is part of your sinful nature? And there's only one answer to it, and that is the faith of Jesus. So let's move into part 5. Righteousness counterfeited, the foundations shaken. Another way of summarizing, and by way of review, the 1890s was a decade of contrasting responses to the message of the faith of Jesus, stories of his unselfish love motivating revivals, conversions, missionary exploits, physical healings, alongside continued unbelief and its root of selfishness. With their results, backsliding, compromise, failure to work in the light, walk in the light, and ego battles. Mrs. Henry's story that I gave you at the end of the last one appears to show what could have been in the closing of a window of opportunity. So what we want to do in the next few years that we're doing in this study is the following. The early years of the 1900s will show the immediate results in confusion and disasters, while the global outreach of the church continues to expand. Sometimes we have a hard time putting together seemingly two contradictory things. And we think only about the bad, or we think only about the good. And if we listen carefully, especially to the eyewitnesses, especially to the testimony of Jesus, they're both there. And I'll give you some examples explicitly. The battle between righteousness and unbelief in the life and ministries of the church continues during these years with calls for a deeper repentance. 1900. September, Ellen White returns from Australia after her 9 years there. And very shortly, she purchases her Elmshaven home. She wants a place, a base, a retreat that can serve her. And it was her place for the rest of her life. And it's amazing the stories that come out of Elmshaven. Now, we'll give you just a little few windows into that. 1900 also is the beginning of a new century. And I didn't want to pass without throwing out this observation, and it's in the syllabus. There are a series of statements that I've run across. They're not all in 1900, but they're the years leading up to it and the years through this turn of the century and thereafter. And there are intriguing statements of global events that are, I would call them cryptic in nature. I have no idea what she's talking about. She said a crisis has arrived in the government of God. Things must happen quickly. Or something is imperiled. And I'm thinking, what is she talking about? And I think if I were to ask her, if I had the opportunity, she would say, like apparently she told Andreasen when he came to visit, I have no more information on that than what you have. I wrote down what I was impressed to write down. What does it mean? A delay, I believe, has brought a crisis. somehow to God's universal government. And I don't know fully what he's dealing with. I know he can deal with it because he will be victorious in the end. And the universe will be with him. But go and read the statements. I've collected them. I posted them on my website. The syllabus will point you in that direction. 1901. She has gotten the Elmshaven place. She wasn't even sure she was going to go to the general conference session. No one. She decides that she will. The story of how she went there, the events there, there are some fascinating events that are useful to consider too. Excuse me. But in 01, she's at the GC session, and she addresses both unbelief and rebellion. Notwithstanding the numeric growth and worldwide expansion of the church in the 1890s, under the spirit of the loud cry message. I'm not quoting her, I'm just using my words to describe what I hear her addressing. The quotes are in quote marks. She said, "The light of the past 10 years was assented to, but elements of unbelief prevented the light from being acted upon." Again, it's not just theology that we need to believe. We talked about righteousness by faith is intensely practical. But it's not just saying, yes, yes, we believe in it. It's, do you act on it? Does it indeed change everything you do? Does it swallow up everything? You let it do that. The entire speech, I think, is very important, and I would encourage you to read that. Also, I refer to, in the syllabus, the section in the reference, page in the reference section, the entry of Seventh-day Adventists into world countries. I have a graph of that. At the same general conference session, Prescott, he gives an amazing study. And I wish I could summarize that for you, but we were going to move through this study shortly, and I could just add to stories all the time. But he confesses in his presentation the continuing opposition to the Minneapolis message. He talks about it explicitly 13 years ago, and he names Minneapolis. And he calls repeatedly for repentance. And he says at that point in the conference, he had not yet seen it. And if they were to leave that meeting with no change, he says, God pity his people. Have a chance to look that up. It's in the Pioneer Collections under the General Conference Bulletins. What happened at the 1901 conference? They changed the organizational structure. You may be aware of that. They added union conferences, which they had experimented with in Australia and found that it worked. Union conferences allows local conferences to get local direction without having going to the General Conference or the higher levels. And it decentralizes leadership. In a very godly way. And they brought those in. It was something new they tried. They brought it to the General Conference and they voted to accept it. That's different than what's being tried now. But that's another issue. But also a change they made in 01 was that they removed the position of General Conference President. A lot of people don't know that. They changed the constitution of the church. And for 2 years, there was no such position as president. They had a committee. And the committee chose its own chairman. That was the leadership of the church. Because they had seen the results of Romanism and kingly power. That's the words that Ellen White used. And they changed the Constitution. But the question is, will the track of Romanism be rejected successfully? 1901... As with many of these big meetings, we have all types of board meetings associated with it. And they had the board of trustees of the college had their big meeting too. McGann and Sutherland had been running the college. Two young men who were reformers. They looked to Ellen White as Mother White. They had been in touch with her while she was in Australia starting the Avondale School. And they realized that the school should never have been built in Battle Creek. If you look at that history, Ellen White wept when they built the college in the 1870s in Battle Creek. She wanted it out of the city, into the country. And they were in touch with her when they became leaders of the college, and they said to her, "Shall we move it?" And she said, "Not now." In 01, when she's back from Australia, and they ask her again, "Shall we move it?" And she said, "Yes." And they take it to the Board of Trustees, and it's passed. It moves from Battle Creek to Berrien Springs. And it's renamed Emmanuel Missionary College. It's still there under the name of Andrews University. McGann, that fall, first year of the school in the new place, he almost dies of typhoid fever, his second bout. And he writes to Ellen White in discouragement about what's happening. His inability to participate in this new venture at Berrien Springs, because he's too weak to do it, and how the struggle they're having, the General Conference hasn't sent them the support that they had promised. And you can read the letter. The incoming correspondence is there. So go read it. She responds as a mother to him, says, "Is your bank account in heaven overdrawn?" That's literally what she says to him. But she encourages him and explains the insubordination behind the opposition to what they were doing. Because these young men were reformers. And some people don't like change. There was a huge backlash in Battle Creek when they moved the college out of the city. It would be like Loma Linda saying tomorrow, Loma Linda University, we're moving out of Loma Linda. Can you imagine the impact that would have in Loma Linda? It's like, what are you talking about? Our jobs are there. So forth and so on. But this opposition to the work of applying the gospel principles to education, this is my way of describing it, what we call educational reform, she explains the insubordination behind it. And in that context, she projected the possibility of a delay of the mission of Adventism, quote, many more years. We may have to stay in this world. 1901. That's the source of that statement that seems to be somewhat familiar. I remember growing up with that statement. I had no idea of the historical context. And when I found out it was in a letter to McGann, I read it, and I read the story of McGann, and it's like, this has a even more meaning when you put it in its context. So the question is, what will happen to the ministries remaining in Battle Creek? The college is out of there. What will happen? September of 01, the theme of repentance in the messages to the churches in Revelation is applied in a pervasive sense. In a talk she gives to church school teachers, elementary school teachers, an institute of teachers. And here's the statement. The life we live is to be one of continual repentance and humility. We need to repent constantly that we may be constantly victorious. When we have true humility, we have victory. Can you begin to see the simplicity of the solution and the problem? The problem is pride. The problem is not willing to admit our need before God and to walk that path day after day after day. And find the joy that's in it. We think, she actually says, this is not like a funeral procession. She's not talking about that type of an attitude at all. There's joy there. But there's a deep humility that makes you open to new ideas and flexible, and relationships deepen, and broken relationships are mended and reconciled. You can just picture a little bit what that would be like, hopefully. 1902. February 5, she says, there's a need for the old hands, the aged workers. Many have fallen asleep in Jesus. We've tracked that, right? 1872, we saw Joseph Bates died. And how many have died since that death in 72, in the 80s and the 90s? And going into the 1900s, we'll see some more. She says, we greatly appreciate the help of those who are left alive. Why is that? Because when you're an eyewitness, you have a unique position and responsibility. You see something that no one else has seen, and you are responsible to share what you've seen. Look at 1 John, the letter of the Apostle John, the first letter that he wrote. And he says, that which we have seen and touched and handled of the Word of Life, because we were there with him, we declare to you. An amazing benefit. And so she says, we're happy for them. The importance is increasing of the early eyewitnesses of God's leading and teaching. February 5, what do you think is going to happen that month, February? On the 18th, Battle Creek Sanitarium burns down with the loss of just one life. A patient who was saved, who realized he left his life savings in a satchel inside there, and he went back in and was never saw again. Ellen White recalled Kellogg's earlier thoughts of continuing the work of reform. This is reform in institution, at an institutional level. Like we saw the college moving because it's something better. By the way, the watchword of true education, the law of all true living, is something better. Never be satisfied with the status quo. Whether you're in business, whether you're in education, whatever you're doing, God always wants to show you something better. Be open to it. Be learning. That's what we're talking about. In the school move, Kellogg had said this, and she recounted this. His thoughts of continuing the work of reform in the health institution, in the very planning, location, and operation of our flagship health institution. And that was in harmony, as we saw, with the work of justification by faith that she applied to the health work in her letter to Dr. Maxson. But when the sand burned, he abandoned those ideas as he planned to even build an even bigger temple of truth, as he called it, in the same location. God help us. Kellogg's perception was obviously being lost. July of that year, Ellen White writes to E.J. Wagner. This letter is an amazing letter. I had to give you a sample from this. What is it regarding? The importance of understanding and presenting the book of Revelation. No one mind can do this work alone. Uriah Smith's Daniel Revelation is not all that we need. Haskell wrote to Ellen White, and he says, I've been studying Daniel Revelation. Should I write something on it? Brother Smith has this book, Daniel Revelation, he's written. And she says, God does not give the light to all to one person. If he's given you light, publish it. So he came out with the book, The Story of Daniel the Prophet, The Story of the Seer of Patmos. Not as well known as Daniel and Revelation, but we hope to bring those back into print from Haskell. So she's saying, no one mind can do this work alone. Continuing the letter to Wagner. Although we have in trust the grandest and most important truth ever presented to the world, we are only what? Babes, as far as understanding truth and all its bearings is concerned. This is almost 60 years after the passing of the time when the third angel's message began. They are still babes. Where are we today? Have we grown up at all? Or are we regressed even from where they were? Are we back in utero and we need to have a birth again? I ask these questions. I wonder. She continues, the theme of greatest importance is the third angel's message, embracing the messages of the first and second angels. Remember, they're cumulative. They're joining each other as they go along. All should understand the truths contained in these messages and demonstrate them just in what you preach? No. Demonstrate them in daily life, for this is essential to salvation. We shall have to study earnestly, prayerfully, in order to understand these grand truths and our power. Young people, you want something to challenge your mind? Our power to learn and comprehend will be taxed to the utmost. Nothing like the Bible to expand your mind. That's how intensely practical the message and the mission are to us. Well, what happens later in 1902? By the way, that letter to Wagner was about him going and teaching at Berrien Springs. There were some issues with that. And it was in that letter that he never did, by the way. But instead, both he and Jones are going to be ending up in Battle Creek with a rebuilt sanitarium with Kellogg. And that's part of the story that becomes very painful. Later that year, December 30, just before the end of the year, the Review and Herald Publishing House burns down. The Sword of Fire had continued its work in Battle Creek, in her words, due to the failure to walk in the path of resistance. She's very explicit. The references are there. By the way, some of these references in my slides are not in the syllabus. So I would encourage you, if you want all of these references, keep in touch with the website and the link on the syllabus that gives you the latest version, because I'm going to be updating it with some of these other ones. Because, again, the work of recounting history, I feel like I'm trying to keep up with it, because I'm finding more pieces of the puzzle that need to go in. And so I would like somebody else to help me with that, to be doing the same thing. I'd love to have a website where we're putting all this information together in a dynamic timeline, where everybody studying the same topics can just be adding their pieces of the puzzle based on the primary sources, because I don't have time to read everything. But that's what she said. Path of repentance has been lost. The plates for Loughborough's 1892 book, Rise and Progress, they melt in the fire. They can't print the book anymore. So look at it. It's been published for 10 years, 92 to 02. They can't publish it anymore. They can only sell what they've got, probably in some warehouse somewhere, maybe that didn't burn. So, what is the response of institutions and individuals to these disasters? The publishing work would not be rebuilt in Battle Creek. So you see what's happened. The college moves out of Battle Creek the year before the fires. The sand burns down, and Kellogg says, I'm building it even bigger. The publishing house burns down, and Ellen White and the others say, we're not even going to rebuild that here. We're going to move it to the East Coast. What is God doing? He's scattering things out of Battle Creek. And pretty soon, that health institution is manipulated by Kellogg's political manipulations out of control of any Seventh-day Adventist. And God is doing something in Southern California to raise up a medical training institution to replace Battle Creek. This is the story of Battle Creek, and we really need to understand it better. Because, might it be possible that Battle Creek's story can be repeated at every location, wherever we have institutions or centers? If we don't know these stories, some people don't even know why there were fires in Battle Creek. By the way, okay, I may touch on that later. We need to know our history better. 1902, same year, Elms Haven. She renovates her home. And what is added to it? Anybody ever been to the Elms Haven home? Oh my, you are Easterners for sure. Beautiful Victorian house built up there in the edge of the Napa Valley. You can imagine it in the years where there was even less people in the valley, more vineyards. She needed a place to write. And so above the kitchen, they added a second floor room, extension on the second floor, above the kitchen, and there's windows on three sides, her writing room. And there's a reason I add this to the historical timeline. She has a writing room added in 1902. So we come to 1903. January the 1st, she writes an article entitled, What Might Have Been? And it's regarding the 1901 General Conference session. She said, what might have been was a Pentecostal session that failed to occur. What led to Pentecost? There was unity before the Spirit came. What leads to unity? There was a reorientation of their priorities. There was a giving up of their selfish plan. The cross destroyed their selfish plans. Let's just put it that way. Their plans of sitting with Christ on thrones were gone. He's not sitting on a throne here. He died, and he's headed back to heaven. That throne on earth will come, but it's not going to be now. So our lives are not involved with that. Let's give that up. And Jesus basically said, I'm here for another purpose, and I have a mission for you to embrace the cross and to preach the cross. Will you join me? And the survivors did. And those years, those days, I should say, of preparation, waiting. He said, wait in Jerusalem. Remember that? Till power comes for you. What were they doing waiting? Just sort of twiddling their thumbs? No. They were reminiscing about their years with Jesus and the things they had taught. He had taught them that they had missed. And they were all also reminiscing what it meant for them to be arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest. I like to say it this way, if your goal, and apparently this was the goal of all of them, if your goal was to be number one, how many toes have you stepped on? Every other toe around, right? Other than your own. And they're going through this reminiscing, and they're saying, I think, to one another, do you remember when I said this? Do you remember when I did this? Will you forgive me? And they were being reconciled. That's how unity comes. It's not through some magical wand that God waved over them. No. This is what was happening. And that's what would have led in 1901 to a Pentecostal session. And it didn't happen. What might have been the saddest words of tongue or pen, right? Read the story. It's in Volume 8 of the Testimonies. Amazing account there. Same year, January 14, she writes that conference was the, quote, greatest, most terrible sorrow of my life. No change was made. Even the Ellen White estate editors have a trouble with this thing. They actually put inserts in some of the collections saying she's talking about the medical work. And I've read the context and researched this, and I've given them evidence, probably 6 or 7 points, that they're wrong in their editorial comment. She's not just talking about the medical work. She's talking about the work. They changed the Constitution. We talked about that. They added union conferences and took away the presidency. But she's not looking at the surface changes of legal structures and things. What is she looking at? She's looking at the heart. And that's what's grieving her. And it's not just one ministry that's going to stay in Battle Creek. It's much bigger than that. And she's so explicit that, again, we have to acknowledge that. That year Uriah Smith dies. And there are stories behind that. And the struggle they're having at the Review and Herald with him publishing things that were pre-Minneapolis about the law in Galatians. God help us. 1903 also, March 30, if the people of God had obeyed his word, they would today be in the heavenly Canaan. That's the General Conference Bulletin. She's stating that there. Also, at the General Conference, she makes this statement. God does not endorse the efforts put forth by different ones to make the work of Dr. Kellogg as hard as possible in order to build themselves up. Do you see the ego battles going on? God gave the light on health reform, and those who rejected it rejected God. One and another who knew better said that it all came from Dr. Kellogg, and they made war on him. This had a bad influence on the doctor. He put on the coat of irritation, retaliation. Could Kellogg get irritated? Yes. Could he retaliate? Yes. He was an expert at strategizing and planning. That's why the institution left the control of Seventh-day Adventists. But when this happens, this man who had been converted at Minneapolis, who was doing benevolent work, who was doing medical missionary work that copied the ministry of Christ, what happened to his ministry? He took his eyes off Jesus. When you have the attitude of irritation and retaliation, who are your eyes on? It's on your enemies. And you become like them. Right? And it becomes a battle. And who wins in the battle? Only one person, one being, that's the devil. He's the only one that wins. April 14, continuing publishing the things from the General Conference session, there's the need for the gray-haired pioneers to stand in their place in the work today. I started doing this review to figure out why Ellen White, around 1903, 1905, wrote over and over again, reprint the pioneers, because that's what we read and that's why we started our ministry 30 years ago. It's like, why is she saying this all around that time? And as I've looked at the history in those 30 years, what you're getting is the result of my, this is why she said this. This is what it's all about. This is what led to this. This is why there's a crisis. And the very foundations need to be reaffirmed and republished and that's why I'm seeing this happening. June the 1st, same year. We need to do as the Lord directed Moses to do. We already mentioned this in passing earlier. What did Moses do at the end of the 40 years? The new generation that had been born in the wilderness? He sat them down and recounted everything God had done for them. It's the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy. And she says it. Exactly. That's what we're supposed to do. Rehearse all the dealings of the Lord. The early history of our work must be republished. Many of those who have since come into the truth are ignorant of the way which God has wrought. The experience of William Miller and his associates, of Captain Joseph Bates, of the other pioneers in the Advent message, should be kept before our people. Elder Loughborough's book should receive attention. It burned. The plates had burned. Right? What's going to happen? Our leading men should see what can be done for the circulation of this book. 1892 edition. Can you see why we started the ministry we're doing 30 years ago? We were reading these things. We said, let's do it. In a way that had never been done. That is, computerizing. Right? New technology, latest technology, moving ahead. October 2, she writes the first of five documents that she would write over the next few months, and they're about the danger of free love. The first is a letter to E.J. Wagner. The second is a letter to Dr. Kellogg. What is free love? Free love is a teaching of spiritualism. It's an attitude that has become pervasive in our Western culture right now. It's an attitude of God accepts everything. God does not condemn. Whatever is right. We call that postmodernism, right? It opens the door, she says explicitly, Education 227, read it. It opened the door explicitly for the conditions being repeated of Sodom. Whatever is right. It also repeats the conditions that will lead to a repeat of the French Revolution. And she says that explicitly. A reign of terror that is on the horizon for us. But read these letters, these documents about free love. Who would have thought when Kellogg went to Battle Creek and took over the sanitarium to establish a system of science, life sciences based on the Creator, worship of the Creator God, to answer the inroads of Darwinism, naturalism, and spiritualism, that he would be drawn into it himself 25 years later. That's what happened. And who would have thought the messengers of righteousness by faith would be drawn into it as well? This is the closest counterfeit to the genuine. The unselfish love of God has a counterfeit in free love. I could tell you more about that, but let's not take time today. That year, Kellogg publishes his book, The Living Temple, in spite of opposition by the General Conference due to the spiritualism, pantheism, concepts that are in it. He actually told the Review and Herald, they're not going to publish it, I'll personally publish it. Print it for me. That was in 1902. But what did we say happened at the end of 1902? The Review and Herald burned down. So he took it to another printer in Battle Creek, and in 1903, he published it. That's the history behind The Living Temple. And what did Ellen White say? October 22, same year, regarding that book, we need not the mysticism that is in this book. Those who entertain these sophistries will soon find themselves in a position where the enemy can talk with them and lead them away from God. It is represented to me that the writer of this book is on a false track. He has lost sight of the distinguishing truths for this time. He knows not whither his steps are tending. The track of truth lies close beside the track of error. You know, the counterfeit, if it's a good counterfeit, it is very difficult at times to distinguish. That's what she's saying. Both tracks seem to be one to minds which are not worked by the Holy Spirit and which therefore are not quick to discern the difference between truth and error. I refer you in the syllabus to a study I've done on the word mystical in Ellen White's writings. It's an education in itself. Half of her uses of the word mystical are positive, half are negative. We need to understand the meaning behind these words. Also, I've referred in the syllabus to the story of William Sadler. I'm still researching that. Sadler was one of the men who trained with Kellogg. He was an Adventist minister who became a doctor. He married Kellogg's niece. And he left with Kellogg. He left the Adventist church with Kellogg. Went to Europe, trained under Sigmund Freud. Became a famous psychiatrist in Chicago the rest of his life. A member of the Presbyterian Church. He was asked by a lady to examine her husband. Her husband, she said, he's having strange things when he sleeps. Can you examine him? And I imagine as a man trained by Freud, he's wanting to explore the unconscious sleeping mind of this patient. And he begins to realize this man is talking in his sleep. So he starts recording what he says. And he records this man for over 10 years. What this guy is saying in his sleep. Because it's not jumbo. It's intelligent stuff that is out of this world. It's a new history of this planet that goes way back before Adam and Eve. Who's he listening to? He thought it was an unconscious sleeping patient. His wife becomes aware this is not a sleeping patient. We're in touch with some supernatural powers. We should listen to them. She left the church with him as well. Sad story. He finally realizes that, indeed, this is not natural. It is supernatural. And that those writings, his story, I'm not going to take you to the end of the story because his story comes to your lifetime and into my lifetime. But let me just say this. If you Google him, if you go to Wikipedia, you'll find a biography on him. And it will say he was a Seventh-day Adventist minister trained in Kellogg. His story is an illustration of what she said here. That if we listen, if we entertain the sentiments that are in Kellogg's material, we will come to where the enemy can talk with us. I didn't know anything about this man. But you'll find letters from Ellen White to him. And letters from him to her. Again, part of these stories that I haven't processed fully. Lessons to learn. 03, the initial opposition to the loud cry message was based on a false charge in 1888 that it was undermining the landmarks, particularly the law of God. In the confusion that followed 1888, that was due to that misled opposition, by 1903, 1905, the sanctuary landmark was under attack by the teachings of A.F. Ballinger, who was a minister who left the church, because he said when Christ ascended in A.D. 31, he went straight to the most holy place. And nothing happened in 1844. Kellogg, his teaching was doing away with the sanctuary because he liked to ask the question, where is God? W.A. Spicer, visiting with Kellogg, said to him, God's in heaven on his throne, heavenly sanctuary. Spicer had been a missionary in India. What's the dominant philosophy in India? Hinduism. What do they believe about God? He's everywhere. Pantheism. Spicer recognized it. And when he answered Kellogg in the way he did, God's in heaven, Kellogg says, no, no, no. God is here. And Spicer has a document we included in our Pioneer Collection under recent authors, How the Spirit of Prophecy Met a Crisis. The crisis was the crisis of pantheism. That was coming in, doing away with the sanctuary doctrine. The peak year was 1903 for Ellen White's letters and manuscripts. This is the reason I've highlighted her reading room, her writing room. She had a place to write, and did she write? How many letters and manuscripts did she write in 1903? 472. That's more than one a day. Writing, 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 writing. But you see her motivation. There's a crisis. And I'm not going to live to see this all the way through. But I can leave the messages that I've been given. And was she given a lot? When Andreessen went there in 1910 to ask to see some of her original statements in her own handwriting, the first thing he was amazed with was, how can one person have written all this? That's another story. But I give you a graph of the letters and manuscripts by year of her life back in the reference section. So let's summarize 1900 to 1903. This section is short, which you need at the end of the day, right? The need for the work of repentance and reformation reached a critical point at the heart of the work in Battle Creek. The work of scattering the ministries from Battle Creek began in a voluntary move of the college. The burning of the sanitarium and hospital is followed by plans for a bigger facility in the same location. What will its future be? The publishing work will be moved. And they will start publishing very shortly in Maryland. So I leave you with this thought question as we wrap up today. What forces are attempting to shake you off the foundations? Everything that can be shaken, we're told, will be shaken. There will be a shaking, and that which remains is going to be purified. It's going to be like the disciples going through a cross experience. Before Pentecost, the cross has to come. We embrace the cross willingly, or we embrace it because of a crisis that we survive. If we don't survive, we're like Judas. We're out of there. Or we're like Sadler and these other guys in Kellogg, and we're out of there. But what forces are there? Can you recognize them? You have no ability in yourself. The elect have human natures that are as vulnerable as any other human being. They're elect because they're not depending on themselves. They're depending on Jesus. And therefore, they can't be deceived. But in themselves, they could be. That's why it says if it were possible, it's not possible to deceive the elect because they're not depending on themselves. May we learn that lesson, is my prayer. Yes, sir.
Yeah, you suggested the shaking. It
Laodicean message, the response to that. But see, the response to the Laodicean message we've been living with since the 1850s. And what unfolds because of that response, it doesn't take place in one day or one year or maybe even in one generation. There's another statement I didn't share with you. It's from 1903, as I can recall, 1902. She says this, in a corporate sense, speaking of the church as a unit, unless the church that is now being leavened by its own backsliding shall repent and be converted, she will eat the fruit of her own doing until she abhors herself. And I've looked at that statement as someone who's looked at history, and I've said, there's just two options there. Because of what's happening, the backsliding in her day, I'm not talking about our day, we're talking her day, backsliding that was occurring, there were two options they were facing, repent and be converted, or eat the fruit of your own doing until you abhor yourself. And I say, what does history show us has happened? Which of those? And I have yet to find, in my search, evidence for either one. I don't find any evidence that we've repented and been converted as a church. And I don't find either that we have eaten the fruit of our own doing until we abhor ourselves. But I think we're on that road. And it will take a major crisis probably to bring that about. And that's more and more people I hear saying that's what it will take. Something much worse than what we've seen so far. Because we've seen sort of just the slow unfolding of conditions. And sometimes, you know, it's a law of physics. You push and push on something, it moves and moves, but you keep pushing on it, and finally what happens? There's a breaking point, and something happens very suddenly. And that's what happens, I think. And so the shaking, I think, has been taking place. If you look at her statements about that, it was taking place because of the reaction already in her day to the Laodicean message. Jesus was still outside the door. But yet it hasn't matured fully. We haven't come to where we abhor ourselves. But by the way, go back and read that. I think it's 8th volume of the Testimonies, page 250. Because the rest of those two paragraphs in which she addresses this are positive, positive, positive. Beautiful picture of what will happen. It's a promise and a prophecy. It has to happen. For God's people to carry the message to the world, they have to go through this process. And it's a beautiful picture of unity. We will speak the same things. Can you imagine that? Being on a church board meeting where everyone speaks the same thing? It's humanly impossible. The only way it happens, she says how it happens, everyone will be in harmony with the mind of the Spirit. I don't have to agree with you, you don't have to agree with me, but I have to agree with the Holy Spirit. And as I learn how to do that, lo and behold, I come closer and closer to you. And you come closer and closer to me. God help that day to be hastened. Yes? Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 250. Unless the church that is being now leavened by a need for reformation, I think it's entitled, the subsection. It's in those statements I think she wrote after the 1901 or 1903 GC session, where she's lamenting and struggling with this, what she's facing the last years of her life. And she's just trying to finish the books that God had given her to write. As it was Acts of the Apostles. No, Prophets and Kings did not get finished until after she died. She was trying to redo that conflict series. Yes, sir? Well, can you imagine that God has less and less need for printing resources? Or that He wants to consolidate everything into one? They tried to consolidate the Review and Herald and Pacific Press in the 1980s. Anybody aware of that? And they produced a document of her writing saying, God's method is not consolidation, it is cooperation. So I would have to say, I believe, I'm not saying the Review in the way that it currently existed in Hagerstown, Maryland, should have continued. I think we need to be nimble on our feet. We need to be not afraid of leaving the status quo. We need to be on the cutting edge of technology. And I think God will use current technology. It very well could be that in a business sense it could not survive. But I think there's more to it than that. And I think that the reason that God is having to raise up other people, other publishing ministries that are outside even the church structure, why is Remnant Publication succeeding in Michigan? Publishing, 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 publishing. It's a successful business. Not owned by the church. Couldn't the church have done that? Why is the ministry I'm under, Light Bearers Ministry, printing millions of pieces of literature free for third world countries based on donations? Couldn't our printing presses have done that? Our appeal as a ministry, and there was one of our leaders that went to the GC after the change of administration in 2010 because they were studying this issue. And he said, our printing, publishing ministry should be a ministry, not a business. He made an appeal. Because if that has taken place, there's no need for Light Bearers to publish. Although they may, if there's enough donations, maybe there's room for all these presses to keep running, just to flood the world as it should be. But you begin to see the picture. God raises up individual ministries outside the church when the church isn't doing what it needs to do. We haven't gotten to one of those. I'll touch on that tomorrow, one of those ministries in the educational field, in the health field. But again, those are, I call those prophetic ministries. They've always been a test for the church. The church never calls a prophet. God has to call them. And the prophet becomes a test for the church. And there's this tension. The prophet's tempted to be rebellious against the church and to look down at it and criticize it. Because I've got a message from God and you're in the wrong. And the church tends to control the prophet. Who told you to do that? You know, we didn't tell you to do that. And they try to control it. And there's a place for both. And Ellen White shows us how to maneuver that in the years following 1903. Very, very powerful lesson still to learn. And I've been immersed in that because I'm in independent ministries. Supporting ministries, they call it. I've never really worked for the denomination, trained under it. As a trainee, I was employed in a sense. But the rest of the time I've been working, I grew up in a place that was a supporting ministry. And I didn't know the history, didn't know how it developed, why Ellen White wanted it. And anyway, as I've learned that, it's part of our history. It comes actually the year after 1903, so that'll come tomorrow. Yes?
What's the connection between Light
Bearers and Amazing Discoveries? Are they two separate ministries? They're totally separate ministries, started by different individuals. Amazing Discoveries is Walter Veit,
yes,
the zoologist from South Africa, in his ministry. And that apparently started after he was converted and became a creationist, and you've probably heard his story. Light Bearers started in the early 80s with two young men who were brand new Adventists off the streets, you could say. And they just began sharing what they were learning. They were very energetic young men. And the doors opened up. And they had a ministry that was actually a dissident independent ministry. If you know what I mean, dissident, they were actually attacking the church. And they got a lot of money sent to them because of all the dissidents supporting them. Over $1 million a year was coming in and supporting their ministry. And as they were honest young men, they were actually disfellowshipped after they were baptized. If you look at their story, came in, went out. But they were still convinced of the message. And as they studied deeper, they wrote a book. And it's available through our ministry if you want to order it. The Trials and Triumphs of the Remnant Church. They realized every person that God used in the past, in biblical history, the prophets, they identified with the body. Even though they had a message of rebuke, they identified with the body. They stopped accepting tithe. Their ministry shrunk way down, but the doors opened for them around the world. And they were studying the message of righteousness by faith. That's when I met them. And I found out we were studying the same things. And so I began to go to their camp meetings and ended up on their board. And finally partnered with them and finally brought the ministry, you know, 5 years ago to join them. And their work around the world has impacted areas in the world more than any other ministry because it's flooded those areas with gospel literature, Bible studies in the languages of the people where paper is rare. They sent a container to Central America. There were more pieces in the container than there were people in the country. And there were people coming out of the jungle down there saying, who printed this? Reading something in Spanish that they could understand. So the impact of what can happen is illustrated by them. But they're totally different, two different ministries, each having their own place, each having their own strengths and weaknesses. Nothing human is perfect. So pray for the ministries, you know. They need to stay close with the body. They need to stay uncompromising on principle and on the message. And they need to be as winsome as Christ was, who, when he cursed a fig tree, they said, "What in the world's going on? This guy, that's unusual. He's been healing people, raising the dead, and he curses a tree." Well, there are certain things that are serious enough you have to illustrate in a parable the importance of faith. Without it, you're dead. And a few days later, he would show that on the cross because he took on himself the sins of us, which is the results of our unbelief. And it killed him within a few hours. The lessons that are there are really important. But again, the Spirit of Christ has a narrow path for us. And we need that because we're not balanced in ourselves. We're going to go off on one side or the other. So indulgent or so critical, we won't know how to deal with unselfish love the way we should. Their Bible study in the book they wrote, The Trials and Triumphs of the Remnant Church, read it. If you haven't read it, read it again. Because that's how they came back. And they went to the church leaders and reconciled. They went there, they had an official meeting, appointment with them, and they went in there, and the leaders thought they were there to do another battle. And it turned into, instead of a session of weeping and reconciliation. That's what we need.
Isn't that true? True understanding of righteousness.
Yeah. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. Yet other countries, their press can hardly print enough. Mm-hmm. So we really need to pray for this country because after some time, maybe we won't have the iPad and the
right.
To plug it. Maybe we will need a real book, the retention is better. Mm-hmm. But many people in this country, they feel like we have the computer and it's enough. But mm-hmm. we really don't know where we are going. So
right.
Our presses are shaking, even the Pacific now.
Yeah. Yeah, how to continue getting the word out in written form? And should it only be electronic? Should it only be paper? And I say probably needs to be some of both still. Because like you say, if situations get bad, there's no electricity for your devices, how are you going to electronically access what you need? But yes, God has answers to lead us in that. And he'll give wisdom to our leaders if indeed there's an attitude of deep humility and repentance and seeking his guidance. Any other questions or observations? I wish I were your guys' age. Because what's coming, man, to have your opportunity of your energy and your just starting out, putting things together. God bless you in your study and in your walk with him. We need our strength, right? Some of those old people were going to run like the... Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. Well, shall we close with prayer? Season of prayer. That's exactly what you were talking about earlier. So how would you like to do that? In groups or... One group? Is there a few enough that we can do it in one group up front, or do you want to do smaller groups? One group? And then come up front and we'll gather together. Shall we just say those who wish to want to pray, and Pastor, maybe you can close for us at the end? Take our hearts and minds far away from the press of the world all around to your throne where grace does abound.